Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 29, if you would, please. Psalm 29, the thunder of the Lord. Have you been somewhere where there's been a very strong thunderstorm that rattled the windows, shook the earth, and moved trees or uprooted them? I can remember a particular thunderstorm in the Rocky Mountains some years ago, and I was out hiking, and I was up around 10,000, 10,500 feet, and a storm blew in just north of Rocky Mountain National Park, and I had to take shelter under the trees, but I could still hear the sound of the thunder. It literally shook the ground I was on. It felt like the ground, it felt like the mountains were shaking, and it sounded like some giant was playing with empty boxcars. If you've ever been in a train yard when they're coupling and uncoupling the boxcars, especially the empty ones, the booming sound it makes, that's the way it was. It was just overwhelming. The lightning was just amazing. We've seen lightning before like that in Bangladesh. I can remember watching lightning just literally march across a rice paddy approaching us. And you just felt like you're in the way of artillery or something. You said, okay, it's zeroing in now. It's coming our direction. It can be an awesome display of power, and that's what we see in Psalm 29. But as we look at that, it's the idea here of perhaps a theophany, which means an appearance of God. When God makes an appearance in the Old Testament visibly to his people, his appearance is often accompanied by lightning, thunder, dark clouds, fire, and earthquake. We see that on Mount Sinai. The dark clouds came down over the mountain. It smoked. There was lightning. There was thunder. The people at the foot of the mountain said that when God was speaking to Moses, they heard only thunder, and they were frightened by it, and the mountain shook. We see the same thing in many other cases in the Old Testament as well, a theophany, an appearance of God, and that could be what this is all about. Exodus 19 is where you can read about the theophany, the appearance of God at Mount Sinai. One of the things that helps to bring out the force of the thunderstorm here, as you see there in your notes, and by the way, do you all have the notes? Is there anyone who needs the notes? There's a back there on the table. Don will pick those up. Just hold up your hand if you need a copy of the notes. There's a couple here, Don, that need it. Be certain you get those. It'll be of help to you as we go through here. Okay. There's several there. Anyone on this side need a copy of the notes? Everyone have a copy? All right. You'll see there in that second section that Gerald Wilson says that the repetition effectively builds excitement and intensity as the reader along with the poet is caught in the midst of the shattering pyrotechnic display of a rattling thunderstorm with repeated flashes of lightning and ear-splitting thunderclaps. We have the Lord repeated 18 times in the psalm, and they're clustered. Four times in the introductory verses, verses 1 and 2, four times in the concluding verses, verses 10 and 11. So they're equally distributed, and the other 10 are in verses 3 to 9 in the middle. We have the voice of the Lord, seven times it's repeated. It reminds us of the seven thunders of Revelation chapter 10 that we'll mention later. Four times we have the word glory repeated. We'll talk later about how that is a central theme of this psalm. So the repetitions help to give this picture. The view of it being thunderstorms has been something that even the church has recognized. And so in the sum of the 17th century psalters prepared in Europe, especially in England and Scotland and Ireland, but also in Germany and in Holland, you have then a group of psalms assigned for each month of the year, so you have kind of a calendar of praise. And some of the examples are given there on your sheet for these. I gave you January, April, May, and notice that July is Psalm 29. Why? Because July is the month in Europe and in the UK of heavy thunderstorms. And so Psalm 29 is given for a reading of the praise calendar in those psalters. You'll be interested if you go through and read these different psalms, the sections here, how they fit in with those months that are listed here. I think that as we're talking about Psalm 29 I want to begin with the application for a change. Sometimes we wait for the application to come at the end of our study. But I think in approaching Psalm 29, it behooves us to realize where we're headed and what we want to apply to our lives at the very start, so we can appreciate that all the more as we go through this psalm verse by verse. First of all, I believe that we need to realize on the basis of this psalm that we have a God who is the Creator, the Holy One, the Almighty God. I think that many of us have gotten to a place where we almost have like a buddy relationship with God. He's our pal. He's our buddy. We may even hear people say, my friend upstairs. And we begin to take him lightly and take him for granted about who he really is. And this psalm should shake us out of that. We should be overwhelmed by the power of his presence, and we should respond like those did here. The angels are going to respond here with a shout of glory. If you're in the midst of one of those great storms, one of those thunderstorms, it can set you back on your heels. And we can sometimes sit there and say, wow, you know, when lightning strikes right outside our door, or when a clap of thunder shakes and rattles everything, and the dishes in the cupboard are shaking even, you know, we sit there and say, wow, that was close, or that was a big one. But we need to realize that even the thunderstorm is nothing in comparison to the might and power of God. And we need to be overwhelmed by that. We need to be struck with awe. And that's what Psalm 29 is designed, I believe, to produce in us as we go through it. So let's read it together, shall we? Let's read in unison. A Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord, they do his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king of the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Then if you'll turn to page four of your handout there, we have a song to sing by Isaac Watts. We're going to sing the first verse to the tune of the doxology, and then verses 2 through 6 we're going to attempt to sing by the tune of O Master, Let Me Walk With Thee. O Master, let me walk with thee. You remember that old hymn? I don't even know the hymn. Good, we got enough here to carry the tune then. All right? But we're going to, and it's hard to make the switch, I know, between verses 1 and 2, but verse 1 fits the doxology. It is a doxology. Give the Lord the honor to his name. And it fits the tune of the doxology. So because it's a little bit tricky, though, to move into it, let's sing the doxology itself first and then use the same tune to sing verse 1. Then we'll try to make that switch to, O Master, let me walk with thee for verse 2 and following, okay? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Give to the Lord, ye sons of fame. Give to the Lord renown and power. Ascribe due honors to his name and his eternal might. Now, O Master, let me walk with thee. The Lord proclaims his power aloud over the ocean and the land. His voice divides the watery cloud, and lightnings blaze at his command. He speaks and tempest, hail and wind lay the wide forest bare around. The fearful heart and frighted hind leap at the terror of the sound. To Lebanon he turns his voice, and lo, the stately cedars break. The mountains tremble at the noise, the valleys roar, the deserts quake. The Lord sits sovereign on the flood, the thunder reigns forever king. But make his church his blessed abode, where we his awful glory sing. In gentler language there the Lord the counsels of his grace imparts. Amidst the raging storm his word speaks peace and courage to our hearts.
Let's pray Psalm 29. What sentence prayers could we derive from this psalm? Anyone have one? How can we pray the psalm? Yes. Okay, thank you, Aubrey. Let me stand in awe of your creation. Good. Others? What other prayers? I know because it's so focused, it's kind of hard to think of some. Take a look down at verse 11. Pardon?
Psalm 107.
Go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Psalm 107, 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy of the Lord endures forever. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so.
Okay, whom he hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy, right? Yes. Good summary of Psalm 29 as well. Look at verse 11 down there. He gives us strength and peace. Okay, someone else? Yes. Okay. Teach me to give you glory daily in all life circumstances. Okay, good. David?
Help me to enjoy and appreciate your sovereign strength.
Okay, good. Okay. Okay, worship the Lord with beauty and holiness. Okay, there's a number of things, yes.
Thank you for the peace that you give in the time of the storm.
Okay, thank you, Shirley. Thank you for the peace you give in time of storm. There are many storms we face, real storms of weather and storms of life, difficulties and problems, and God gives peace. I've jotted a few here. Lord, help me to worship you in holiness, similar to what Faye was saying back there. Oh, God, teach me to listen to you and your word in the world around me. Father, thank you for strength and for peace. I praise you, Lord, for who you are. These are all prayers that we could pray on the basis of Psalm 29. The key here is that we see the thunderstorm here as just a vehicle, as just the accompanying manifestation of his theophany, and that he is greater. The power of God is far greater than these things. And so as we experience a storm like this, or as we go through life and see different things, we ought to remember then to give God the glory and recognize who he is in all of that. Now, for an outline for the psalm, a very simple three-part outline, verses 1 and 2 are a prelude. They're a call to worship. They are a call to worship. Verses 3 to 9 are the song of the seven thunders. This is drawn from Revelation chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 that we'll look at a little bit later. This is not my idea. This is one that came from Franz Dalitz 150 years ago, who recognized here that we have the voice of the Lord seven times. And notice it says here in verse 3, the God of glory thunders. So the song of seven thunders in verses 3 to 9. And then lastly, the last two verses, the postlude, the call to praise. We began with a call to worship. We end with a call to praise. And the praise becomes more related to us as people. The interesting thing is that we begin this in verse 1 with a reference to angels, not to mankind. The sons of the mighty there in our text literally is sons of gods or sons of God. And these are the angels. The perhaps the easiest place to see this is where we have the identical phrase used in Psalm chapter 89. And there we have, notice the context, I've underlined some of the key points. For who in the skies, in the heavens, that rules out men, unless you're going to talk just about those in airplanes, is comparable to the Lord. Who among the sons of the mighty, there's that exact same phrase, is like the Lord, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones. The council of the holy ones is always in the Old Testament picture of the angels gathered around the throne of God. The holy ones, Daniel referred to the holy watchers. And awesome above all those who are around him. Remember that as far as the Old Testament is concerned, those believers who died in the Lord then went to the place known as the bosom of Abraham, Luke chapter 16. They did not go into heaven. They were taken to heaven at the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension. When he ascended into heaven, we have him leading captivity captive, Ephesians chapter 4. And so to talk about those who are around God, around his throne, we're talking about angels. We're talking about spirit beings. Job chapter 38, verse 7, we find out that God had created the angels first, and then he created the heavens and the earth. And when he created the heavens and the earth, then the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels. Remember in Job chapter 1, the sons of God were gathered around God and gathered in a council meeting when Satan came in. And God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan then began his attack on Job. Well, those were the angels meeting with God. The sons of God, they're called there. And that's the same phraseology, same type of phraseology we have here in our psalm. So when we look at this, these imperatives, ascribe and worship, these are addressed to angels in heaven. The angels are being called upon to worship God. Ascribe and worship. Notice the repetition of ascribe three times here in verses 1 and 2. Ascribe enlists the mind in declaring the greatness of God. Worship can also be translated to bow down, to fall prostrate on the ground, so that as you're laying there before him, you're in a humble attitude. And so where a scribe engages and enlists the mind to declare the greatness of God, worship enlists the will for us to take upon ourselves the attitude of a humble servant. And this is what the angels are being called upon to do, and what are they to do here? They're to ascribe glory and strength to the Lord, the glory due his name, and they're to worship the Lord in holy array. Notice the word strength here, and notice that strength is also found in the last verse. The Lord will give strength to his people. Here the angels are ascribing strength to God. At the end of the psalm, God is giving strength to his people. His strength becomes our strength. So that kind of is an inclusio, a bracket around this psalm that sets it off, the strength of God. The honor, glory due his name. What is his name here? I've given you there on page 3 of your notes a quotation from Willem van Gemeren. he brings out 2 points. The name of the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, is his seal on his covenant relationship to Israel. We see that all the way through the book of Exodus. We see it all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. Constantly, whenever God talks about his relationship to his people, his name by which he is known is Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, in all capital letters. And that's what is here. And so as we see the 18 times that Lord appears here, even though this is addressed to the angels, it is obvious that the glory the angels ascribe is because of God's relationship to his people on earth. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? What does the New Testament say about the angels? They're what? They're ministering spirits to whom? To us. Right, to us. What else do angels do in the New Testament? Pardon? They're messengers from God. Okay, what else? What are angels doing? Yes. They're battling evil on behalf of us. See that in Daniel? All right. They are watching us. Remember, 2 or 3 times in the New Testament, we have mentioned that the angels watch what we are doing. They're observing and watching the church. They want to learn more about the salvation that God has provided for us. The angels are watching. Here they're ascribing glory to God because God, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, he has a special relationship to his people. Part of the reason they're ascribing glory is because he does give us strength and peace, according to verse 11. Yes, Elby. Yes and no, because remember that in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3, verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only, or is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised by faith, is one. There's only one God. There's only one God. And it's interesting because in Job uses the name Allah as the name of God 40 times, yes, in the book of Job. But remember that Islam as a religion does not have a good picture of what's associated with God. So, right. So in one sense, it's yes, he is the same God. But in the other sense, no, he is not the same from their perspective of him. But as it says in Romans 3, the Gentiles, which include Muslims, worship the same God. There's only one God, and they're just seeing him through a glass and clouded and do not see him clearly. Well, in Arabic, they still call him Allah, even the believers. The Bibles use Allah as the translation for God because it is the word for God, the same as in the book of Job. But you have to make a distinction there any person who is an unbeliever has a wrong view of God, but it is the same God they have a wrong view of as the God whom we have the right view of from Scripture. Okay?
Yes. Isn't it similar to any culture? You know, we say God in America, a lot of things about
people. Right.
When we say God here,
right.
We don't. Yeah.
Right. The same word is used of pagan gods.
And I think that's why
Right. Okay, well, we can't get sidetracked on this right now because we've got so much to cover in Psalm 29, but we've touched on it at least. David?
So, the name Allah is used. So, the word Allah is
got a
Hebrew rendering, and
so
has the
Arabs. No, the Hebrew rendering of Allah is Elawah. The Hebrew rendering of Allah is Elawah. They're two words that are the same, but one in Hebrew dialect, one in Arabic.
But I'm just saying, I'm curious as why. If they would use the word Allah, which doesn't refer to Yahweh, it refers to something totally different.
Well, the same as any unbeliever would use the name God of someone who's different. And we'll see here also that even Israel used Yahweh as a title for Baal. Okay? Now, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, is that which is a respectful reference to him in the demonstration of his glory and strength. When God displays his glory and strength in Scripture, he is named Yahweh, Jehovah the Lord. Job used the name Elohim, which is the same as Allah, 40 times in the book of Job. But when he meets God in the whirlwind, what do we have for the end of Job? We have then a change in the name by which he refers to God because he now understands his relationship to him, and he uses Yahweh. Okay? So we see there a progression that takes place, and that when you have God display his glory and strength, it is not that he's just the creator God. His glory and strength is also displayed because he works on behalf of his people. Okay? Question over here? Yes. Yeah. Yes, definitely. Absolutely. Yeah. Right. Right. Now, that wasn't... Yeah. Now, Job was already saved. Okay? He didn't become saved, then change the names there. But it was because of this experiencing the relationship to God the way he did that he changed the title there. And this is pre-Israel, remember. Job is the oldest book of the Bible. This goes back to the time of Abraham, or perhaps even before. He was in Arabia. He was Arabian. Yeah. Okay. Let's go further here. In verse 2, we have an unusual phraseology, where the angels are told to worship the Lord in holy array. Now, that's an unfortunate translation in one way, because array is an ambiguous term. What do you think of when you think of array? Anyone? Okay. You got one that says close. Order. Right. Okay, ordered tightly. Okay, columns of soldiers, too. Put in battle array, okay? So this is confusing that some would look at it and say, oh, does this mean worship the Lord in holy array, that you put your soldiers out and get them all organized for battle and worship him in that way? No, this is a term, it literally is the splendor of holiness, which is what NIV has, interestingly enough. The King James translates it as beauty of holiness. This occurs four times in the Old Testament and three times in the Psalms, including Psalm 96 and Psalm 110, twice in the Chronicles, once in 1 Chronicles and once in 2 Chronicles. It is probably a reference here to angels' garments. It's referring to garments and what they wore. Think about angels for a second. Ezekiel 28:13 talks about the anointed cherub, Lucifer, Satan, before his fall. It says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And how does it say he is clothed there? Anyone? Someone want to turn there and read it for us? Well, splendor is an adjective to describe it, but how is it exactly described there? Anyone? Ezekiel 28:13, someone have it? Jesse, you got it there? You want to read it?
You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, were the new on the day you were created. They were prepared.
Okay, notice precious jewels and gold as part of his arraignment. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, Gabriel appears to Daniel. How is Gabriel in his appearance? What does he look like? What's he wearing? Anyone remember? You saw an angel standing there, and he was dressed in
gold. With a belt of pure gold.
Okay. What was his dress? He had a belt of pure gold around what?
I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, it was a certain man dressed in linen.
Okay.
His face was girded with a belt of pure gold.
In linen. White linen. Okay? White linen with a gold sash or a gold belt or a gold girdle in some translations. That's how he's dressed, one of the archangels. In Acts 1:10, when Jesus ascended into heaven, some men appeared around that the disciples saw. How were they dressed? They were dressed in white, robed in white. Why do angels need to be dressed? But they are. Some have suggested that because the angels are dressed in this type of garb for holiness, for separation unto the service they have before God, that that's why, since the tabernacle is a pattern of the heavenly things, that the high priest in his garments, his robes, and the precious jewels on the breastplate and on his shoulders are in imitation of those in heaven who serve the tabernacle there, the angels. And that the priests as a whole are dressed in what? White linen garment. And so they're dressed like the angels. Remember, the angels are those in heaven serving God are unfallen. They're not a race like human beings, so there's no sin nature passed on when Satan fell and when other angels fell with him. So they're not being clothed to hide nakedness for the same reason people are clothed to hide nakedness. God created Adam and Eve without clothing, but after the fall, they perceived they were naked, and then they were clothed, not before the fall. But with angels, that's different. But notice here that God has them dressed for service that identifies their station and purpose and their service to him in heaven. And so this is what's being talked about. The angels, remember, are being addressed here, not people. And they are then dressed in holy garments, holy raiment, as they stand before him. A parallel phrase is found in Proverbs 14:28. It says here, a multitude of people is a king's glory. The commentaries tell us there that the word for king's glory here, take the word holy here and put king in there, and take the word garment here and put it in there where glory is in Proverbs 14:28, and we have the king's garments, the king's arraignment. It's saying there that a multitude of people is as valuable to a king as his grand garments that show his splendor off. Notice in verse 3, he thunders. It's interesting. Israel fought constantly a battle of idolatry and worshiping the gods of the Canaanites that were in the land before them. That's something all the prophets speak about. They condemn the worship of Baal. Baal was the storm god and the war god of the Canaanites. Therefore, Psalm 29 is an allusion to that, here declaring that the one who's really in control of the storm, the God who is all-powerful and almighty, isn't Baal. He's weak in comparison. Okay? That's a subtle theme here going on in this psalm all the way through. And that brings us to the point on thunder of Revelation 10:3-4. Here we have an angel crying out with a loud voice. It's when a lion roars, and when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder, some of the translations say seven thunders, uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Here we're told that the seven thunders are speaking revelation, words that could be written, words that can be understood. We have to remember then also here in Psalm 29 when it says the voice of the Lord seven times, it's not just thunder that's being talked about. It's like on Mount Sinai. When the people heard thunder, God was speaking to Moses and giving the Ten Commandments. Yes, Kurt.
Same thing, Jim, with the men surrounding Paul on the road to Damascus.
Yes.
They heard thunder.
That's right.
Paul heard the voice.
Absolutely. Paul on the road to Damascus, before it was Paul, actually Saul. Remember? The people around him didn't hear anything, didn't hear God speaking. They heard thunder. But Paul heard the Lord speaking to him. This is part of the theophany. Why does God appear in the Old Testament? When he appears, it's usually to give revelation. So here we have a reference not just to his appearance, but to the word which he conveys and his revelation that is so important. Now, as we look at this, we see this going on down through here, and we see the majesty, the power, the breaking of cedars, these giant trees of Lebanon. The hills of Lebanon skip like a calf, the very mountains shake. It says there in verse 6, in Syrian, like a young wild ox. Syrian is another name for Mount Hermon. See? A bad choice of translation, since the unicorn is a mythological creature. There was a time when the wild ox of Israel was not understood exactly what it was, and all they knew was as a wild beast that was very strong and was used to depict the might and power of God. And so some of the early English translations chose the word unicorn to translate it. That's all there is to it. But it's probably not unicorn in reality. The word here is not a unicorn. Okay? All right? What is Syrian? It's Mount Hermon. Notice here the Sidonians. Sidonians were the people who inhabited the city of Sidon. What country did Sidon and Tyre belong to? Phoenicia. Right, Phoenicia. Where was the center of Baal worship in the Middle East? Tyre and Sidon. The king of Tyre was Ethbaal, Ethbaal. All right? Remember, the king was the father of Jezebel. Remember that Baal worship has its center there. So here we have a specific mention here using the name of Mount Hermon in the language of the Phoenicians, the Baal worshipers, to bring this to mind. This is that subtle under current here that tells you, hey, people, you think Baal is strong as a storm god? You haven't seen anything yet. Yahweh is far stronger. And this storm sweeps all the way south. Notice in verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Where's Kadesh? Kadesh is Kadesh Barnea, down in the south. Here's a picture of Mount Hermon, the highest point in Israel. Not all the mountain is in the political boundaries of the modern state of Israel, but it's a huge, beautiful mountain peak up there in the north. And Kadesh Barnea is in the south, and I searched on the internet for pictures, and IBEX didn't have a picture for me either of Kadesh Barnea. This is the best I could do. All you can tell there is it's desert, all right? It's desert. And on a map, you begin way up here in the north at Mount Hermon, and you come all the way down to the south here, and you have Kadesh Barnea. Now, that whole distance there is less than 100 miles. The storms that hit Illinois the other day were tracked for over 200 miles before they had the huge tornadoes there and that wiped out that one little town in Illinois. To have a storm track all the way across Israel in this fashion would not be unnatural, all right? It would be a huge storm. And moving the direction it is would also be a little bit unusual. But still, the point here is that it is something that involves the whole land. I might also tell you that some think that Kadesh here is referring actually to another Kadesh up in Syria over near Damascus, and they center the whole thing in the north. But it doesn't really matter that much. If it's all the way to the south here, it could be implying that all the nation of Israel sees these storms, and all the nation of Israel ought to respond to God in the same way with praise and glory. Now, I don't know if any of you have a pregnant wife that is about to give birth and you're waiting and saying, why don't you give birth now? I remember making my wife walk up a whole series of steps when she was giving birth to one of our children to try to, you know, get that baby to come. It was late and, you know, all kinds of things you try. Heard a guy putting their wives on the back of a motorcycle and taking them for a ride, you know? Well, you ever thought about just a heavy thunderstorm scaring you to death? Here the picture is the deer in the forest that's pregnant. The thunder and lightning is so violent and shaking the earth that she immediately goes into labor and bears the fawn, makes the deer to calf. Now, some of you have the NIV and you say, but wait a minute. My Bible doesn't say that. It says twist the yokes. That doesn't seem to fit. Well, why do we have twist the yokes? Well, it's a change in the Hebrew text. It's done in order to have parallelism. Notice the parallelism there, as you look at the last part of that verse, strips the forest bare. It makes it more parallel to do that, strips the oaks. The context is geographical and botanical allusions, so it seems to fit better. But it's an unnecessary change. To change it, you can't just change the word deer to oaks, because then you're having oaks calving, right? And that doesn't make any sense. So you have to also fool around with the verb and change it. The problem is that the identical Hebrew phraseology is found in Job 39:1 of the deer calving. And so there's no doubt about the Hebrew and what it means. And in spite of the fact that it may seem to us a jarring change to go from that to stripping the forest bare, that's what is involved, and it's the best reading and is the best translation to keep, makes the deer to calve. Notice the result. In his temple, everything says glory. The temple here is, I believe, the heavenly temple. Notice it says everything. Why? Because we're not talking about people. We're not talking about Israel. It's in the heavenly temple. In spite of what some commentaries say, like the one I gave you there by Conrad Schaefer, who rightly emphasized the motif of glory. He says the motif is glory. Glory summarizes divine attributes. Both the heavenly palace and the earthly temple, he says, I would disagree with that last part, chant glory. The idea here is glory is the central theme of this. And that's the resounding call in heaven. And then after you have that conclusion in heaven before the Lord, then we move to verses 10 and 11, which then come to earth and deal with men's involvement and reaction. The flood is mentioned in verse 10. This word, the Lord set as king at the flood, it's only used in the Hebrew here and in Genesis 6 through 11, nowhere else. All other words for flood in the Old Testament outside this verse and Genesis 6 through 11 are totally different words. This word's only used in the flood of Noah's day. So he's saying here now, the Lord, Jehovah, is the one who judged the earth. He's judge. And if we see that and understand it, then verse 11 means something all the more. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. You see, at the flood, we not only have judgment, but at the conclusion of the flood, what has God done? He has preserved a remnant of mankind. He has saved. And so we have an element of salvation here. The interesting thing is, the last word in this psalm is shalom, peace. Right? In the Hebrew language, it's the last word, just like it is here in the NASU, in our New American Standard Updated. And I like what Franz Dalitz says. He says, with peace spans the psalm like a rainbow, picking up on the flood there. He says, it begins with Gloria in Excelsis. What's Gloria in Excelsis mean? Glory in the highest, Deo to God, right? That's what we had, ascribe to the Lord glory. And it ends with what? Pax in terris is peace on earth. What does that remind you of? Luke 2:14. The angels at the birth of Christ said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased, and peace for his people. Luke 2:14 is a good summary of Psalm 29. And what did those shepherds do? They bowed before the messengers, but they went and bowed before the king as an infant, before the manger there of Jesus Christ, and they proclaimed and they gave the message everywhere they went. That's what you and I ought to be doing with this psalm, with Psalm 29. Our last song you have here on page 5 of your handout, we'll have it up here too. It's an old hymn built on the last verse of this psalm. W.D. Cornell devised it that way, and actually he was revising it from someone else's, but it was based on Psalm 29, verse 11. An old hymn, peace, peace, wonderful peace. How many of you remember that old hymn? Okay, good. We got enough here then to carry the tune and help us out. I had a hard time with it last time. It starts a little bit different melody here, but let's try it out, okay? Far away in the depths of my spirit tonight rose a melody sweeter than song. In celestial strains it unceasingly falls o'er my soul like an infinite calm. Peace, peace,
wonderful peace coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. What a treasure I have in this wonderful peace, buried deep in the heart of my soul. So secure that no power can mine it away, while the years of eternity roll. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. I am resting tonight in this wonderful peace, resting sweetly in Jesus' control. For I'm kept from all danger by night and by day, and His glory is flooding my soul. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. And I think when I rise to that city of peace, where the anchor of peace I shall see, that one strain of the song which the ransomed will sing, in that heavenly kingdom will be. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love.
Let's stand as we sing the last verse.
Ah, soul, are you here without comfort and rest, marching down the rough pathway of time? Make Jesus your friend ere the shadows grow dark. Oh, accept of this peace so sublime. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love.
Father, we thank you and praise you for this day that you've given to us, this psalm that is so beautiful. Remind us that you are the mighty God. Help us, Lord, to sing glory to you in all things. Help us to bow before you, be overwhelmed by the awe of your presence, and be ever thankful for the fact that you pour out your blessings upon us. You give us your strength. You who are the mighty God, all powerful, you give your strength to us, mere men. And you give us your peace, the peace that passes all understanding because of what Christ Jesus has done for us in dying on the cross for us, rising again the third day according to the scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.